Thank you so much, China and Daryl and Dean. So since this is the second time we're doing this service, I got over having to follow that with the sermon, but anyhow. So. That's the problem with having such wonderful music here, is that you have to follow it. So anyway, thank you. So first of all, I just want to say thank you to the many of you who really did follow up with me this week. I asked you in the sermon last Sunday to engage with me on the scripture, on the story of Hagar, and many of you did in conversations on Sunday, conversations through the week, and some email conversations, and I really, really appreciate that. And I hope that we continue increasing the ways that we talk with one another and increase the way we do discernment together. So I hope the conversations were with one another, not just me. And it really has nothing to do with trying to like get affirmation about an interesting sermon. Like, this is where we engage scripture together. And so I hope we can continue to converse with that more and more. So this morning's hidden figure, which I could have done a better job of hiding by like not putting her name in the title of the sermon for starters, but is Junia, who was mentioned in our passage this morning. We have our very own Junia here at CMCL. She is 2 years old. She is the beloved daughter of Amanda and Zach Stolzfus and the granddaughter of Sid and Jan Stolzfus. And our little two-year-old Junia came to have her name because her mom, Amanda, encountered the 2,000 years past Junia in her seminary studies. I discovered that both Amanda and I found the same book when we were in our 20s, and it was very pivotal for us. It's called When Women Were Priests by Karen Jo Torjeson. And I asked Amanda to tell me a little bit about what that book meant for her and maybe what the story was for Junia getting her name. And here's a little bit of what she sent me. She said, "Here in this book, I read that the early church was full of women leaders, and that it was only through complicated political and societal reasons and over hundreds of years that this tradition was lost. Junia's story freed me to re-examine the Bible and my faith and to eventually be bold in following God's call on my life. So I guess we have ancient Junia to thank, not just for little Junia, but for our junior and senior youth pastor." Amanda went on, "When I knew I was going to have a baby girl, I decided very quickly that I wanted to name her Junia. Thankfully, Zach liked the name as well. For me, naming my daughter Junia is a declaration to the world that God's call will always be greater than the limitations society would place on her. She is known and loved by God and called to be exactly what God created her to be." So what is the Junia of Romans? What is her story? Literally, everything we know about Junia is in the one sentence in the last verse of today's scripture in your bulletin, in which the writer of the book of Romans says, presumably Paul says, that she is his relative or compatriot. Two, she has been imprisoned along with Paul, presumably for doing the same work. Three, she was an apostle. And not only that, but four, he considered her prominent among the apostles. And that five, she was in Christ before Paul was. You can extrapolate or infer things or guess things. Did that mean that she was part of Paul's conversion? We don't know. Some people say that Andronicus was her partner or spouse. Again, we don't know. But there's actually a lot of information for one sentence on one person. Not just because Paul tends to have run-on sentences. This is actually a shorter sentence. So, but I'd be curious, though, how many of you were familiar with Junia before this morning? Is that a familiar name to some? Yeah. Well, I didn't know Junia's name at all until I was in my 20s and read this book back in college. And I only read this book because I saw it on a shelf. It's like, oh, that looks interesting. It wasn't in any of my Bible classes, and I was a Bible major at a Mennonite college. And there are some very good reasons why many of us who grew up and consider ourselves to be relatively biblically literate would not have heard of Junia. So don't take this personally if you think of yourself as pretty biblically literate and you have not heard of her, or any conversation really about female apostles. One of the primary reasons is that she was removed from the Bible for much of the 20th century, when most of the preachers that we would have heard growing up would have prepared for ministry. Now, Junia was known back in the 4th century, and neither her gender nor her apostolic credentials were questioned. Well-known church father John Chrysostom wrote in 344 AD, "To be outstanding among the apostles, just think what a wonderful song of praise that is. They were outstanding on the basis of their works and virtuous actions. Indeed, how great the wisdom of this woman must have been in that she was even deemed worthy of the title apostle." His words are, in one author's writing, a statue-like memorial to Junia that gave an anchor to the contemporary feminine readings of Romans 16:7. And that was from Scott McKnight, a biblical scholar who has written a published essay called Junia Is Not Alone. So what happened in the meantime since 344? During the time of the Reformation, theologians who were raised in a church that did not allow women in leadership, from a Catholic tradition that also did not, began to look at the passage and assume that something was wrong in the Greek. It must have been a typo. Martin Luther was a big proponent of the typo theory, and in his German translations, he began to add articles, masculine articles, to the name Junia, because that's what they do in German, der, die, das, turning her into a man in the text. And he wasn't the first to do this, but Luther was a prominent theologian, and so it gained a great audience because of Luther's espousal of this. In the Greek New Testament, which is actually a composite text of like all the little bits and scraps that they've found of the New Testament manuscripts, and that's what translations into other languages are based on. In those composite texts, that from Erasmus in the Reformation all the way up to 1927, Junia was listed in the Greek and left as a feminine name. Junia was a woman in the Greek composite texts. Apart from one lesser-known publication of the Greek New Testament, which had Junias in a footnote, but not in the text. So no Greek New Testament had anything but Junia, a woman's name, until a Nestle edition, which is a prominent edition, in 1927. But in the 13th edition of his Greek New Testament, in 1927 again, Nestle removed Junia and created her alter ego, Junias, in the Greek text. I'm not talking about the English translation. He did this to the Greek. Now, pastors and students study those composite Greek New Testaments, but how many of them read the footnotes? We tend to put a pretty high level of trust in the editors to get the text right. In changing her name and creating a new male name, Nestle, in McKnight's argument, buried Junia alive. The United Bible Society's edition of the Greek New Testament, you know, in the little world of biblical studies, there's Nestle and UBS, apparently. These sound sort of like UK soccer leagues or something, but which was also a version of the Greek New Testament that many seminary students used. They didn't just have footnotes, they actually graded their translations. So if you wanted to see, you could look at a word, and if there was a note on it, you could look down and see, and it would be graded on how certain they were about the translation. And the UBS gave Junius an A, which means very certain. So even if a pastor had decided to really do their homework, get the A, they were going to look at Junius and have no reason to want to dig further and find out if that name was correct or not. And then Kurt Aland, the 20th century's most famous New Testament textual scholar, took over as the editor of the Nestle edition, which we heard about earlier. And in 1979, he removed the footnote about Junia. So no acknowledgement that she had even been removed or regendered. It was simply Junius in the Greek New Testament with no footnote. So in the Greek New Testaments that were being studied in most of the 20th century by most of the folks who were writing the theology and biblical texts and sermons that most of our Bible teachers and preachers would have learned for, Junia was either a footnote, then a downgraded footnote, and then removed. So even if you're biblically literate, no apologies that you don't know Junia. The logic behind the change was simple and gradual over the centuries. The person in Romans 16:7 is an apostle. Apostles can't be women, so Junia cannot have been a woman, so Junia was a man. This was a sex change operation by way of redaction. It was created to fix what must have been a typo. Well, one of the funniest new words that I've learned recently, and yes, I'm a nerd who subscribes to a word a day emails, and this was September 30th, and that is the word thinko. Does anybody else subscribe? Notice that? Anyhow. So a thinko is a careless error in thinking formed on the pattern of typo. So instead of a typo, it's a thinko. And I think it's fun to apply here because there wasn't a typo in the Greek New Testament. What happened was a thinko on the part of biblical scholars and theologians. Because if you can't fathom the existence of a female apostle, the only explanation is a typo, a technicality which can shortly be remedied and was. The concept of typo versus thinko is, in all seriousness, though, I think a really important one, in that I think it shapes far more of our understandings of almost everything in life than we probably know. I'm guessing that we mistake thinkos for typos on a daily, if not hourly, basis. It's not just a mistake that we can pin on some poor, benighted biblical scholars back in the day. There was no great conspiracy to erase Junia. It happened because of careless thinking and an inability to fathom the possibility that God could work beyond the limits of current, at the time, understandings, something we are all probably guilty of, even here and now. One of the key theories of Torjizin's book is the When Women Were Priests book, is that women such as Junia actually very routinely had leadership roles in the early church. Because the early church met in homes, and women were often the de facto heads of households, in charge of meals and hospitality, and the early church was a movement that met in homes, and whose primary ritual was the sharing of a meal. What happened, some say, is that as Christianity grew, rather outgrew the homes they met in, and moved into larger groupings and buildings, it grew into realms whose secular counterparts by size did not typically have women in leadership. So when the church began to grow in parallel to how secular institutions grew, women were not leaders in the church, just as they were not leaders in the public sphere. Much like the churches many of us grew up in, where women were allowed to teach children or small Sunday school groups, probably mostly just women, but not allowed to preach to a large group or lead a whole congregation, they might be allowed to help plant a church, especially if it was somewhere no one else wanted to go, but when it grew in size, it was expected that the reins be turned over to a man. So that logic remains. The argument is that women in leadership, quote unquote, is not a modern notion, but a return to a common practice in the early church. Just as Junia was in the Greek New Testament since ancient days, only to be removed more recently. You might say, why do we need to talk about this at CMCL? Don't we have our quota of women in leadership here? And yes, we do have a strong history of supporting women in leadership. I think we have 4 women pastors on staff here, but I think it's a bit of an exception proves the rule, too, because it's notable and interesting, and people are always like, oh, wow, all the women on staff. So what I'm going to shift to now might seem like a departure, but stay with me. I'm bringing these things together because it has to do with how we see things and along the lines of the thinko-typo dilemma. Back in 2002, The Atlantic published an article called 1491. And as you may guess, it's reviewing new, at the time, scholarship on the American continents as they were when Columbus landed there in 1492. I read this. I can literally remember where I was when I read it because I was flying. I assume I was flying from Atlanta up here to Pennsylvania. So I was alternately reading and like looking out my window, and if you know what it's like to look at the earth on a clear day from an airplane, it's like a patchwork quilt, especially in the agricultural areas. Like, the human footprint is very much there, but it's beautiful. So I'm reading this article and little firecrackers going off in my head because so much of it was new to me at the time. And I will say, I'm not a historian, I'm not a Native American scholar, and the article itself presented these as new theories. So I'm presenting that in the same way. And I am going to summarize, just because it's a long article, but I encourage you to look it up if you'd like. You can literally just search it, The Atlantic, 1491, you'll get the article yourself. Basically, it shared theories about what America would have been like in 1491 versus what it would have looked like when, for example, the Mayflower landed more than 100 years later. And while we have all heard how European diseases ravaged the first peoples here, there's long been the opinion that America was always relatively sparsely populated compared to Europe. But 1491 shares the scholarship, or at least the questioning, of some people who believe there were far greater numbers and population here. Some of this is based on looking through death records. Spanish missions would keep these logs of populations, and they were disproportionately, there simply had to have been more people alive because of the number of people who died. And as they like follow these numbers, they're trying to track what this meant about populations. One of the prime contributors to the blasphemous number of deaths on this continent was actually probably the pigs we brought, one scholar said. Hernando de Soto, the Spanish explorer who landed in Tampa Bay, Florida, brought 300 of them, many of whom escaped. Pigs carry many diseases, many human diseases, and they reproduce and disperse much quicker than we do, which is probably one of the reasons why disease spread so rampantly inland in areas that never even saw a white person for hundreds of years. It's possible, some of these scholars said, that more than 90% of native populations were wiped out. Whole languages, whole cultures. So the land that the 17th century Europeans began to settle and described as empty and overgrown and wilderness was a land that they argued, many of these scholars, had undergone a human population decimation of genocidal proportions. And here's where the Thinko problems come in. European eyes looked at North America for all the signals of civilization that they knew of. Where were the ruins of the permanent buildings, the stone cathedrals? Where were the fences? Where were the domesticated animals? They saw none of these things and presumed that there had been little or no human influence on the land or its creatures. With a new set of eyes, or at least a new set of questions, scholars look back at old descriptions of the land and animals and see evidence of radical manipulation and husbandry by humans. And now I'm going to quote some from the article in their words. Like people everywhere, Native Americans survived by cleverly exploiting their environment. Europeans tended to manage land by breaking it into fragments for farmers and herders. First peoples often worked on a grander scale than that the scope of their ambition can be hard to grasp. They created small plots, as Europeans did, as evidenced by, for example, the millions of acres of terraces that still exist in the Andes. But they also reshaped entire landscapes to suit their purposes. A principal tool was fire, used to keep down underbrush and create the open grassy conditions favorable for game. Rather than domesticating animals for meat, Native Americans retooled whole ecosystems to grow bumper crops of elk, deer, and bison. The first white settlers in Ohio found forests as open as English parks. They could drive carriages through the woods. In North America, Native American torches had their biggest impact on the Midwestern prairie, much of which was created and maintained by fire. Millennia of exuberant burning shaped the plains into vast buffalo farms. When Native American societies disintegrated, forests invaded savanna in Wisconsin, Illinois, Kansas, Nebraska, and Texas Hill Country. Is it possible that the Native Americans changed the Americas more than the invading Europeans did? The answer to some scholars was yes, for most regions, for the 250 years following Columbus' arrival here, and some would argue, even right up to this present time, what we have done hasn't eclipsed what was done by the Native Americans. Many botanists believe that what the eco-imagery would like to picture as a pristine, untouched primeval world, in fact, has been managed by the peoples of North America for millennia. In ecological terms, the Native Americans were the, quote, keystone species of American ecosystems. And a keystone species is a species that disproportionately affects the survival and abundance of many other species. Removing them results in a relatively significant shift in the composition of the ecological community. So when disease swept Native Americans from the land, the whole ecology collapsed and strange new phenomena emerged. And these are the accounts we're used to reading about. Because among these were a population explosion in the species that Native Americans had kept down by hunting. After disease killed off humans, buffalo vastly extended their range. Their numbers probably sextupled. The same occurred with elk and mule deer. If the elk were here in great numbers all this time, the archaeological sites should be chock full of elk bones, but they're not. The evidence points to the number of elk jumping hugely 500 years ago. Passenger pigeons may be another example. People reported flocks of 10 miles in width, 120 miles in length. So for hours, the birds would darken the sky from horizon to horizon. And according to one archaeologist, passenger pigeons were incredibly dumb and always roosted in vast hordes so that they were very easy to harvest. Because they were readily caught and good to eat, archaeological digs should show many pigeon bones in the pre-Columbus strata of Indian middens, but they aren't there. The mobs of birds in the history books, he says, were outbreak populations, which are always a symptom of an extraordinarily disrupted ecological system. If what white settlers saw in the 17th to 18th centuries was a woodland unsullied by the human presence, there was much more of that in the late 18th century than there would have been in the early 15th and 16th centuries due to the decimation of the human population of North America. Anyway, I know I just dumped a whole bunch of information on you, but it was just a little bit of it. But these theories about the geographical history of our land make me wonder what we simply cannot see when we look at the land and the institutions and the histories of our own people, whoever they may be. Where might we see the evidence of the influence of those individuals and groups who remain hidden figures in the written record, or whose contributions are somehow never seen? What is the impact that women, whether their names or stories have officially been recorded, have had in the larger and smaller worlds of which we are a part that we simply cannot see? Certainly, it is our job to search out and correct the typos that need fixing in our stories and in our histories. Junian needed to be corrected back into existence, full stop. But criticizing those who have made typos and thinkos is easy finger-pointing, as important as it may be. Might the hiddenness of figures be just as much in the eyes of the beholders? And the beholders are us, just as much as it was those Bible redactors, as much as it was our white ancestors who first saw this land and laid their own assumptions on it as surely as they laid their claim of domination and destiny. Might our job be to work on our vision too? To recognize not just our typos and our thinkos, but our sightos and dreamos and faithos, in order that we might see something bigger, in Beyoncé's words, to be able to see, to imagine the places where hidden figures have gone before us, tending to our land and our faith, our families and our stories, to be able to recognize different ways of leading among us, where people are tending and changing and maintaining our structures in ways that we just don't have eyes to see or recognize. For previously hidden figures will probably, surely have ways of tending our churches and our institutions and our land that we will not recognize as leadership. And if you're a Junia, hopefully the offertory was for you, but if you're a Junia who has gotten typoed or thinko'd or Juniest, or whose gardening has gone unrecognized, remember that you are a part of something bigger. God is surely and has been doing something way bigger, despite what the records say. So may we have eyes to see that we might be part, not just of repairing and fixing the typos, but a part of tending the new thing together in a new way. Amen.